Thank you, Pastor Joe, for the reading God's word for us. Before I begin, allow me to pray. Father, I pray that you will grant me your grace and your guidance as I speak your word. May it be clear and may it be able to help your people to understand your will. And may the message itself help us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the most amazing way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the 1950s, there was a scientist from Johns Hopkins, a Harvard graduate, by the name of Kurt Paul Richter. And he was doing animal psychology, and he wanted to do a test. So he had a number of rats, and he placed this number of rats into a bucket of water. And then he begins. And somehow the rats will not be able to go through and just go together in swim. And he will shell together 15 minutes altogether. Yeah, altogether. But the next day, he wants to do different together with the rats. And so he tells the rats altogether. And around 15 minutes, he will tell the rats, he'll pick it up, grate together, even in some ways made it even drier. Then put it back together again. And guess how long this group of rats will come together? 60 hours. 60 hours. 240 times began with the first group of the rats itself. And how he wondered. And later he discovered is that he concluded that at the end of the day, the reason why the second group of rats were able to survive longer was because of hope. You see, because they were rescued the first time, they thought they would be rescued again. And so they kept on paddling and kept on treading in the water, hoping that they would survive. And out of sheer exhaustion, they died at the 60th hour. You see, you and I are not rats, right? But you and I definitely know or experience the power of hope. How hope can revive a broken person or give courage when one faces seemingly impossible odds. As we come to the second last chapter of the book of Revelation, as John concludes this book, we are brought face to face with hope. He is seeking to encourage his readers by giving them hope. Now, remembering that the Christian readers of John were at the time facing persecution and suffering, that some things were almost unimaginable. Some were tortured with cruel methods in order to force them to deny their faith in Jesus, while others were thrown into arenas only to be ripped apart by lions for a form of entertainment to others. But the question that we should ask ourselves is, how did they survive? How come the Christians were so willing to die for Christ? And the answer is found in Revelation chapter 21. It's found in the entire book of Revelation, in fact, hope. It's because of the hope that they had for the future, it changed their behavior for the present. And so we read in history, not only did Christianity survive, Christianity flourished and spread and grew so vibrantly. And so they were so willing to give up their lives and so courageously, and in fact, in not in a fashion as if they were protesting or detesting, because they had hope. That unless they had hope for the future, hope for something that is beyond this world, this life, they would not be able to hold fast to this faith under persecution. And that will apply both you and I too. And so that's why John wrote this, to give the Christians a measure of hope. Now, I must confess that as I prepared to preach this message, I was deeply rebuked by the words of the Lord, because the hope of heaven is not as real as I thought it would be. I suppose that living in an affluent and safe country in Singapore, the seduction of Babylon is more real to me than heaven itself. Now, Babylon, what I mean by Babylon means the epitome of the world itself, where the riches, the wealth, the power, the fame, all of it it's more real to me than heaven. And that is why I truly believe this passage is so relevant to us today, to remind us that this world that we live in is temporal and will pass away. And all the things that we build as treasures in this on this earth will one day pass away. But heaven is real, and it will be for all eternity. Therefore, I want to share three things today's message. The three things are, what is new in chapter 21? Who is it for? And what does it mean for us? What is new? Who is it for? And what does it mean for us? Now, if you turn to chapter 21, verses 1 to 2, I read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Now, did you catch the word that was repeated again and again in verse 1, 2, and 5? The word new was repeated 4 times. Now, every one of us have an innate desire for new things, like a new car, a new house, new iPhone 6S. I'm actually eyeing the iPad Pro. And maybe even a new job, better pay, less working hours. And somehow we try to avoid the old. We exercise to look young and feel good. We put on cosmetics, not me, put on cosmetics to look younger. Even the clothes that we wear, the hairstyle that we must get, must be new. Old fashion and old hairstyle wouldn't do. So why do we have this desire for new things? Well, one reason is because we know deep down inside us there is something wrong with us and this world. The world is decaying, and we are slowly fading away and falling apart. And our constant attempts to be renewed through exercising, dieting, and getting new things reveal to us that no matter what we do, the world cannot give us the newness that our souls desire. Only God can. And here we have this word repeated 4 times for us to emphasize it. Now, the word new in Greek has 2 meanings. One is that new is with reference to time, like the word youth or young. But the second meaning of new is in reference to quality. Here, John is not talking about a new in terms of time, but new with reference to quality. God is not making something new that has never existed or just recently. God is making something new with the quality itself, meaning like strength, vibrancy, beauty. And this newness that God is creating will never fade or never become dull or weak. Instead, it keeps on getting better and better, brighter and brighter, stronger and stronger, and more beautiful as it is. Now, one way to can illustrate this is, for example, you read the Bible and you're very familiar with a particular passage that you have known it so well. But because one day you heard a message or you read something, all of a sudden, you saw something that you have never seen in that old familiar passage itself. And you wonder, how come all this while I've been so blind to it? I thought I knew everything. Now, that's what it means about newness. It is how you discover something anew, afresh about it, even though it was something that you know about it. And this is just a foretaste of the newness that God is going to give to us when we see Him. So what is this new thing that God is creating? Now, there are many things that can be explored in chapter 21, but there are 2 things I want to highlight. The 2 things are a new relationship and a new Jerusalem. Now, the first one, new relationship. If you read verse 3 and 4,
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." God is going to create a new relationship with us. Now, once again, it's not a relationship that had never existed, but the quality of the relationship of newness, strength, vibrancy, beauty in it. And it is so significant because John records that immediately after that, when John saw the holy city coming down out of heaven, straight away we see the word "behold." And whenever you see the word "behold," it means it's something important that God wants us to draw attention to. Ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, man has always had an estranged relationship with God. This relationship was broken, but God in his love and in his grace reached out to us. And so we can see glimpses of God's intention of this new relationship being revealed progressively in the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? You don't have to turn to your Bibles, but allow me to mention, for example, in Exodus 26, when God gave the instruction of building a tabernacle. Why? Because God wanted to dwell with his people before they entered the promised land. God wanted to be with his people. He wanted to be with them. And so in Exodus 40, we see God's glory residing in the tabernacle to tell the people that I am with you. But it progressively moved from the tabernacle to the temple when Solomon built a beautiful temple for the Lord. And how Solomon prayed to God, said that whenever we come before this temple, we look towards it and we pray to you, please hear this prayer. And God's glory filled this temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And it moved on later on to something even far more amazing, whereby God did not just dwell with us in his glory in like the temple or the tabernacle, but in the form of a human through Jesus in John chapter 1, when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among his people. Now the word "dwell" is the same word called tabernacle too, and how they beheld the glory of the Son of the Father. And how when the church began, was established, now the Spirit of God dwells in us. And how we are being made, every single one of us here, are being made to be a dwelling place for God. Ephesians chapter 3. So you can see that how we see glimpses of God's intention, final intention of wanting to dwell with men. He wants us to be with us forever and ever. Now, it is true that the Spirit of God dwells in us, but yet we are unable to fulfill this fullness of relationship. It's because of the sin that still resides, this death, decaying world that we live in. And I'm sure we all have that longing, a deep longing for God. We still feel the pain of being away from Him. That is why this is the future that God has intended, this new relationship. God is declaring to us that one day we will enjoy this relationship with Him in all fullness, without any boundaries and restrictions. And what is stated in Revelation 21, 3 to 4 is mind-blowing. Or to quote my fellow colleagues, awesome, without measure. Now, allow me to explain a little bit why. You see, before God created us, God was always in perfect communion, in perfect harmony with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they enjoyed this perfect relationship with each other. But do you know what we read in chapter 21, verses 3 to 4 is telling us? That God now is opening an invitation to all of us to enjoy this perfect, harmonious relationship that He has always existed, but now for eternity with us. For eternity, we will be enjoying this relationship that God has always had before He began with us. And that is truly mind-blowing. It's not that we are mini-gods, but we are going to enjoy this perfect relationship with God forever as His children. And no one else has this amazing privilege but us. Because we read in Revelation 21, verse 7, that the relationship is between God, he says, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Or in NIV, my children. This is a relationship. This joy and bliss of this relationship is in the, it's such an unimaginable ways. And it will be forever. So now, imagine. Imagine the most amazing relationship that you have with someone who brings you untold joy, delight. Is there someone like that? Don't have? Okay, never mind. Now, multiply it a billion times and you will have just scratched the surface of the kind of perfect relationship that you are going to have with God. Just imagine that. Now, I have a son. His name is Callum. He's only 4 months here. 4 months old. And every day, I can't wait to go back home to play with him. Of course, he can't play with me, but I know I'm going to play with him, you know, and jump and up and down. And so, he brings such joy and delight to both my wife and I. And for me now, I look forward to my days off on Monday because I can spend the entire day with him, the whole day with him, playing with him, of course, watching him sleep also at the same time. And, you know, even though I have to feed him and to change his nappy, that doesn't dull the enjoyment. In fact, for the sure fact that I'm spending time with him, it just accentuates the joy that I have with my son, just spending time with him. Now, can you imagine that, having that relationship, having that joy, having that communion with God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Spirit of God forever, at a far greater level than you can I imagine itself? And so why is it that we can have such perfect new relationship with God? It's because in verse 4, it tells us, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. What we read here are actually the debilitating effects of sin. Well, not necessarily the direct result of sin, but the effects of sin. Tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. Now, all these things we are still experiencing in our lifetime. And because of these things I experience in lifetime, it hinders us from the fullness of enjoyment of relationship with God. But one day, all these things will disappear. It will. It will disappear. For when God says he's making all things new, he is saying that the former things will pass on. He is declaring that the past will forever cease and the new will not inherit the ills of the former ways. Because there will be no more Satan. There will be no more sin, which means no more temptation, no more death. We will never experience it again. And this is a promise that is trustworthy and true. All of us would have experienced, at one time or another, the loss of a loved one, the pain of a broken relationship, the disappointments of life. Some of us may have are going through them right now. And for some, a bigger problem may be awaiting for us in the future. For the readers of Revelation that John was writing to, they were facing immense persecution and suffering, and many knew they would die. And how was it that they were able to hold on to the faith in Jesus and not give up? It was because of this new relationship that they knew they were going to have, that one day, all these things will pass. All these problems, pain, and suffering will go. Just a little while, it will flee. Now quickly, the next thing that it is new will be a new Jerusalem. In verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we read in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The next thing that God is going to create is New Jerusalem. The fact that John spends not only a considerable amount of time, but more than anything else in chapter 21 tells us this is also very significant. Now, a few things we can observe about New Jerusalem. How John writes, the first thing is, New Jerusalem is directly contrasted with Babylon the prostitute. Now, when you see the way how John wrote in verse 9, you can see there's a connection that how Babylon was also being described in chapter 17, verse 1 to 3. Allow me to read it. 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who were the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who was seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and he had seven heads and ten horns." Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. So when you read in chapter 21, verse 9 about the bride, you will see that the angel is presenting before John a comparison. It is almost as if it is pitching what the best the world can offer, which is Babylon, against what God is going to create anew from heaven. And now we can see that how the New Jerusalem is far superior, far greater, vastly better than Babylon. There are four things we can observe very clearly, is that Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, is from heaven, whereas Babylon is from earth. The second thing that we can observe is that Jerusalem, the bride, is faithfully betrothed to the Lamb, while Babylon has adulterous relationship with the kings of the earth. Third, Jerusalem is pure and lovely, while Babylon is tainted with sexual immorality and her hands are stained with the blood of the saints. And the fourth one we can see is that Jerusalem, the bride, enjoys an intimacy with the Lamb, the groom, while Babylon has multiple partners. So why is John emphasizing so much? Well, because John is telling his readers not to be seduced or attracted to Babylon, to the wealth, to the riches, to the affluence, to the things of the world, or what she can offer. Because whatever Babylon can offer will one day pass away. And whatever Babylon can offer, it cannot be compared to what God is giving us through New Jerusalem. And so John is telling his readers to stay faithful and not to be drawn. And I think this is so relevant for us in Singapore. Because I think in Singapore, we don't face persecution as what we read in the days of the Christians in the first century. But we do know that we live in Singapore, that there are many things that we can see the characteristics of Babylon is. And how it can be such a draw. And how it can be even so more real to us than heaven itself. And here, John is trying to describe to us how God is creating a new Jerusalem that is far greater than whatever the world can offer. And not forgetting, the things of the world will one day pass away. Now next, not only is Jerusalem contrasted with Babylon, Jerusalem is prepared as a beautiful bride. She is being described in such a beautiful manner. If you look in chapter 21, verses 9 to 21, you will see the many things I will pick up. How she has the glory of God, how she is radiant like a most rare jewel like jasper, clear as crystal. She has great, beautiful high walls, so majestic. 12 gates represent the tribe of Israel with 12 angels overwatching it. The 12 great foundations representing the apostles, an immensely large city, 12,000 stadia, or about 2.2 kilometers. The walls are made of jasper, city was pure gold like glass. Foundation of the wall adorned with every kind of jewel. And the gates are made of pearl, and the street pure gold like transparent glass. Now, have you actually asked yourself, why do you think John describes the gold as transparent like glass? We know gold is not transparent. Well, a hint is about the glory of God. You see, the city Jerusalem was meant to radiate, to reflect the glory of God. And so with the beautiful jewels, it will reflect the glory of God like diamond. But also because it is transparent like glass, the glory of God shines through also the city itself. Such a beautiful description. So the question we must ask is, why such detailed physical description of the new Jerusalem, of the city? Is John really describing a physical city?
No,
he's not. He's not describing a physical city. He's describing God's people. He's describing you and me. And when you read this, you should exclaim, "Oh, I'm so beautiful."
Okay.
Well, obviously, different. Well, of course, we all know that we are not beautiful. We're not the most beautiful people in the world. Every morning, you wake up, you look in the mirror, you don't say that, "Wow, I'm so beautiful." You don't say that. We all know our blemishes, you know, especially certain kind of light, white light. Oh my goodness, white light shows the most blemishes on our faces. And some of us, like me, have shortcomings, because I'm short, you know. We all know we are not perfect. We all know that there are things that can be improved. But it will not be seen on this earth in our lifetime. But the beauty will be seen in heaven. But maybe how about for others who may not be struggling with just looking better? Others who could be blind. Others who could be deaf, mute. Maybe even disfigured physically. Or disabled. Crippled. Or without their limbs and their arms. The hope is in the future in heaven, that God will make everyone beautiful, so beautiful, because it was God made. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why do you think John is describing a marriage scene? Why a marriage scene is used to describe? Of course, we know it is a time of joy, of festivity, of celebration. But why? Why is it described to us that Jesus is marrying the bride, his people? Well, if you could turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Allow me to read two verses. Verses 23, 24. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of men. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, when God created men, the first human relationship that was instituted and established was a marriage. The concept of marriage is not man-made, but God ordained. The concept of marriage is from God himself. And in that marriage between Adam and Eve, it was meant to last for all eternity because there was no death involved. But because Adam failed in his part as husband, sin entered into the world. And as what is stated in Romans, sin came through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. But guess what? Our final relationship that we will have with Christ is also a marriage. But this time, he is the husband and we the wife. Because Christ is the better Adam. He will not fail. He will not allow sin and death to enter again. Now, if you were like me, wondered like me, when we are all in eternity, have you ever thought that what happens if one day, you know, I'm in eternity walking, and I was like, hey, I had a bad thought, oh, fall, wow, then start over again, you know, wow, one big cycle again. You know what? It will never happen, because Christ is our husband. That is our guarantee, that is our security. He will never fail. Instead, we will always be under his love and his protection. We will never fall into sin again. We will never disobey God because of Christ. Therefore, the question we must ask is, Who is this for? Who is this new relationship for? Who is this new Jerusalem for that describes so beautifully for us? Turn back to Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 to 8. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portions will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, in your first reading of verses 8 itself, it will be very clear to us that who are the ones who will not enter into this new heaven itself. And therefore, it will almost seem to conclude very easily that those who will enter will be the opposite of those who are brave, those who are upright, those who are sexually pure, those who love truth and always tell the truth. But we do not read such a thing. Instead, we read, it is for those who are thirsty. The only qualification for those who come into heaven is for those who are thirsty. They are thirsty after God. There is a deep longing in them, and they are not thirsty after the things of the world or Babylon. It is not the morally upright who enter into this relationship with him. It is for those who are thirsty after God. And to emphasize, to help us to understand even clearly that it's not about our works or our deeds, read verse 6 again. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This gift cannot be bought or traded. It can only be given. That is why for us, it is for all of us here who may not have a relationship with the Lord himself, and you wonder, well, do I have to do anything special? Do I have to be morally good? Only then I can enter into this wonderful relationship. The answer is a fabulous no. All you need is to be have a thirst after God, and God will give you that water of life. But how about for us who proclaim that we follow after the Lord? Well, verse 7 is for us. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I'm convinced, or rather, if you look at the list in verse 8, in the long list of people that cannot enter into this relationship, why do you think the cowardly are first mentioned in the list? Because from the Lord's word, we can see that the danger of cowardice refers to us who proclaim to follow Christ. The coward are those who abandon their faith under pressure of suffering and persecution. The cowards are the ones who have apostatized, meaning they have renounced their faith in Christ. And so this is a challenge for the readers of John, that John was writing to, and also for us who say that we follow Christ. That will we be cowards or will we be conquerors? Our challenge is to be conquerors. To conquer whatever the world throws at us and to overcome whatever evil throws at us. In fact, if you would note that the word conquer is the same word, the same command that Jesus gave to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 to 3 itself. So what does this mean for all of us, now that we know who is it for? In Romans 8, verse 18, I think this aptly describes our response. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present moment are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Well, the thing that we can do right now is to be like Paul. What Paul considered, we ought to consider too. And so there are four things I want to share with you to consider. The first is, do not give up. Do not give up. The new relationship with God that awaits you will overshadow all the pain and brokenness and suffering you will experience on this earth. Therefore, do not give up. Remembering the first illustration I gave about the group of rats, which group of rats do you belong to? Those with hope of being rescued, or those who were without hope? And just like those who had hope for the future of being saved and rescued, they continue to persist and not give up and keep on trying again and again, because the hope of heaven will enable you to cope with the present sufferings of life. Therefore, do not give up. The second is, stay faithful. Stay faithful. The new Jerusalem from heaven that awaits us is infinitely more beautiful and greater than the Babylon of the world. Don't be seduced or attracted to the things of the world that will one day pass away. All the treasures and the riches of the world is incomparable to the true riches and treasures that await you in eternity. Stay faithful to the Lord. I'll give you an example. When I proposed to my wife, she had one more year of study in New York. So I was in Singapore waiting for her while she was in New York completing her studies, and waiting for her to come back so that we can get married. So as the groom-to-be, my part was to be faithful. But along the way, as I was doing my part in looking for vendors to prepare for our wedding, there was a young, attractive, beautiful girl who was trying to seduce me, and she flirted with me, trying to tear away my relationship with my future wife and to break my faithfulness to her. Then Pastor Adrian heard about it. He rushed and encouraged me, kind of, no, don't do that. Stay faithful to your future wife. Be faithful to her because you made a promise to her. You proposed to her. And not only that, this woman, even though she is young, pretty, beautiful, whatever I mean, she has multiple partners. She's a bad person. Now, this didn't happen to me, obviously. It didn't, okay? Didn't happen. But this is exactly what John is writing to tell us. To stay faithful. Don't be drawn away by Babylon. And we are in greater danger of being drawn away by Babylon in Singapore than many other Christians in the rest of the world. The third thing, thirst for God. Thirst for God. It is not the morally upright, the self-righteous, or the one who has done more good deeds than bad deeds that will inherit these blessings, these amazing things. It is the thirsty, the ones who thirst after God and will not allow the things of the world to fill that thirst. The last one, be a conqueror, not a coward. Be a conqueror, not a coward. For those of us who profess that we believe and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, we are expected to be conquerors, not cowards, because suffering will come and it will sorely test our faith. Allow me to conclude with a quote from C.S. Lewis from his book, The Final Battle. The Final Battle was the last series of the Chronicles of Narnia, and how this book has very similar themes as Revelation, how there was another animal, a donkey, that seemed to portray itself to be Aslan, and how finally there was a battle, and then all things were new. And the children who were in the Narnia stories finally realized that this was not the end and they lived happily ever after. They were entering something most amazing. And I think this beautifully describes to us all what awaits at the end of this life. Allow me to quote. "And as he spoke," meaning Aslan, "he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this, the end of all the stories, and we can mostly truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning the real story. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what awaits us will be something so amazing that every chapter will be better than the one before. Allow us to pray. Father, we are truly so grateful and thankful to know that what awaits us in heaven, for all its glory, is greater than the present sufferings and the sacrifices that we must make on this earth. So help us. Help me, help my brothers and sisters here to have this living hope in heaven that will help them to endure the challenges and the suffering and the persecutions and the attractions of our life itself. And may this all be done by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.